The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, May 4th, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor John Ruther from Covenant Baptist Church in Lumberton, New Jersey.
Please turn to the book of Philippians with me this morning. And in a few moments, and after our prayer and a short introduction, we'll start looking at some of the wonderful passages in this letter together. So let's first pray and ask for the Spirit to come and illuminate us, which only He can do. Father, we come to You and ask that Your Holy Spirit will come and bring light into our hearts, the work which only He can do in the interpretation and understanding of Scripture and even in the preaching of it. Lord, You are that One, Your Spirit, who does this divine work in us, and we long for that, so that we might see the wonderful things that are found here and that we may live them. So we look to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of the One who came, who emptied and humbled Himself, so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life and joy. Now in His name, amen. Churches have character, just like people. Now, this is a funny subject, isn't it? Because some people are real characters. The character which people see in us individually is, technically, the sum of all of the different traits that make us distinctive. Now, this can be a little embarrassing, I know, when you look at yourself and your distinctive traits. Some people are real characters, as I said, because there are things about them that are just funny. She's a rare bird, or he's a real $3 bill. But other things distinguish people like you and me in a more positive way. There are more positive characters. Traits like refinement or warmth or courtesy. And when we think about the character of an individual, we should think about the character of a church. So I've been speaking about personal character, which is the sum of our individual traits, which makes us distinctive. But what about this? Corporate character. The character of a church, which is also the sum of the members of the church. My character is the sum of my distinctive traits. Then the character of a church is the sum of all of the members of the church. The traits or qualities that distinguish a person or a group, says the dictionary. Now, who thinks about corporate character? Well, I'll tell you two groups of people who think about corporate character almost always. The visitor and the pastors. Well, the visitors do this all the time. You know this because you have visitors, we have visitors, and they come once or twice, and they're looking for their first impression. And that's not an altogether bad thing, but we would say to them, well, come a while and get to know us. But they go by their first impression so often. But they're looking at the character. They have an amazing skill at this, so they think, that they can come into an assembly or group of people and automatically assess the character of that church. So often they are wrong, but they do it anyway. And so we have to think about the way we are as a church, and the first impressions that we give. We can't say, well, it's wrong for them to think that way. They do think that way. Pastors also think about this. Naturally, as we think about the church and its health, its life, and we say, what is our church like? And pastors of all people seem to know the weaknesses of their particular church. What about you? Do you think about this? No, I never really thought about this. You should be the third group that thinks about this. Why? Because you're a member of the church. This is your church. You are one of the components of the character, characteristics, and the life of this church. Whether you think about it or not, your character does affect, for good or for ill, this church. You say, well, I'm just one person. You know, I don't really have any great significance. I don't do much. I only do things behind the scenes. But your character in this church is important. George McDaniel, a Southern Baptist writer, writing in a book he was published in 1921, which I happened to stumble on some years ago in a used book sale, called The Churches of the New Testament, said, "The happy church is the attractive church." And he did something unique in this book. He gave descriptive titles to the prominent New Testament churches. So he said that the Jerusalem church was the mother church. The Antioch church was the missionary church. He said the Galatian churches were the unstable churches. How would you like that for a designation? The Colossian church, well, he called it the heretical church, and I didn't really feel comfortable with that title, so I call it the assaulted church. The assaulted church. He called the Thessalonian church the expectant church, the Corinthian church the worldly church, the Roman church the renowned church, and the Philippian church the joyful church. How would you want to be known as a church? Pick from this list. Well, I think you would want to be Trinity Baptist Church, the missionary church, the expectant church, and the joyful church. So I've picked them for you. But we connect with this joy throughout the letter of Philippians, starting from chapter 1 and verse 4, if you look down at your Bible there, to the joyful memories of their history, verse 4, to the joy of their prayers for Paul's deliverance in verses 18 through 19, where Paul says, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." To the most explicit statement in this letter, which I believe is found in chapter 2, in verses 17 and 18, where Paul says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," here it is, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." I think that's the best statement in the whole letter about the mutuality of joy. And it's not just Paul, you know, full of joy in prison, amazing thing, trying to pump the people up to be joyful. It's not really that. It's a mutual joy here. I rejoice, I share my joy with you, you rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul is seeking in the Spirit to rejoice in his adverse circumstances. They're seeking in the Spirit to rejoice in their circumstances. And Paul sees this as a very attainable goal in the writing of this letter, mutual joy. So these and other passages which proclaim the joy of the Philippian church, remember, it's the joyful church, remain as a witness to all generations that a church should be, as a crown, a joyful church. Your main objective in church life is not to be a joyful church. That's not your main objective. It's the crown of a lot of other things that must exist in a church. And those are the things that I'd like to talk about in these messages this morning. The foundations of this joy, or you could talk about the prescription of a healthy church, or what are the elements of a joyful church, what are the elements of corporate character, what are the planets in the orbit of the universe of a joyful church, these types of things. And there are five of them. And we'll look at three of them this morning, God willing, and two tonight. Well, actually, two and a half this morning and two and a half tonight. So we'll look at the church's ethical life, first of all, the church's emotional life, the church's thought life, the church's evangelistic life, and the church's devotional life. So the ethics of a joyful church, the emotions of a joyful church, the thought life of the corporate body, the evangelistic life, and the devotional life or aspirations of a church. So think with me, first of all, about the church's ethical life. And you see this in the theme, which we discussed earlier, of chapter 1, verses 27. Verse 27 is the theme stated, and yet it takes in that whole paragraph. near the end of chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. It's also found in chapter 3 and chapter 4, which I'll refer to near the end of this point. But the church's ethical life is introduced to us in verse 27 of chapter 1, where Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, we want to think this morning a little bit here about ethics. Now, ethics is reflection on morality, that is, moral behavior. And it's a wonderful subject. It's something that, you know, the Greek philosophers in their day spent a lot of time thinking about. This is why people have different ethical values, of course, because it's reflection on morality. So morality is the way people live. Ethics is the judgment on the way people live. And naturally, people have different ethical values and norms by which they live. So they look at morality in different ways. And one person says, this is moral, and the other person says, this is immoral. Dalma, in his book Responsible Christian Conduct, says, and I quote, "Christian ethics is reflection on moral conduct in light of the perspective offered to us in Scripture." So there is such a thing as ethics, and then there is such a thing as Christian ethics. And in many ways, these two realms do relate, because ethics, without the Bible, sometimes yields the same judgments that you have in the Bible by common grace. But the ethical teaching of Scripture as a whole is rich and very robust. But here, what I want to show you here is that one of the main components of Christian ethics is a gospel component. It's a gospel component, which is embedded in the theme of that we just read, chapter 1 and verse 27. Notice the word conduct there. Only conduct yourselves, or maybe your version uses the word behavior. But either way, you immediately can identify with this as an ethical call. Conduct yourself. The NASB says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The ESV, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So conduct is an ethical term. It's really the stuff of morality, the way we live and the way we act. The manner in which a person behaves and the way in which a person responds to his circumstances. So even in Paul's response to his imprisonment, we are looking at the conduct of a Christian man, which is his morality, which we can make a judgment about. How did Paul respond to his circumstances? Even in verses 17 and 18, which we talked about earlier and was read just now, where Paul is talking about the preaching of the gospel, and you can hardly believe it's so amazing that Paul is such a man, has such a large heart and focus on the gospel, that he's just glad that the gospel is being preached, even though he knows that the motive of some of these preachers is really perverse. And that in itself is a manifestation of Paul's morality or his ethics as a Christian man, the way he responds to that situation. And in verse 27, when Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he doesn't use the ordinary word for walk in the Greek language that is used, for example, in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, where Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He uses instead a Greek word which has as its root the word polis, which means city. And that's why some of the versions, most versions don't put the word citizenship or in chapter 1 and verse 27, but I believe all of them put it in chapter 3 and verse 20, where the same root is used. Turn there to Philippians 3 and verse 20. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. So there's the same root, the word polis or city. So in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul is saying, walk as a worthy citizen of the gospel. In chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, well, for our citizenship is in heaven. Gerald Hawthorne offers this translation of chapter 1 and verse 27. Show yourselves to be good citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's good. I like that, and that's right. So our passport says heaven, and we live our citizenship here in the church by the gospel, chapter 1 and verse 27. And that, all I'm saying, is the foundation or one component of Christian ethics. Christian character and morality in this present evil age is lived out by us, God's people, in the church, in our conduct, in the body of Christ. Now, of course, you know that Philippi was a Roman colony, an outpost of Rome, you might view it, as upon which Rome bestowed the highest status for any city. Historians tell us that Octavius Augustus Caesar himself commissioned this colony and bestowed on it, and I quote, the rights of purchase, ownership, and transference of property, together with the rights to civil lawsuits. The citizens of this colony were actually Roman citizens, while the constitution was modeled after the mother city of Rome. It was laid out in a similar pattern so that if you were in Philippi, you might think you were in Rome. The style and architecture were copied extensively, and the coins bore Roman inscriptions. The Latin language was used, and its citizens wore Roman dress. So you see, if you're in Philippi, you might think you're in Rome, but you certainly have all of the rights of Rome. You are a Roman citizen. And to these people, even to these Christians living in Philippi in the church, they shared in these privileges. Now, to the Greeks, city life was civilized life. You know, no country bumpkins or hicks there. City life was public life, civilized, the basis of all social and economic life in which culture and law function. So, in other words, in the city, the Greeks would say, in the city, you can really blossom as a person. That's where you can grow and you can be useful and share in all the blessings of life. Smith, the historian, said that the Greeks and Romans appear to have had a much more vivid conception of the state as a whole. They saw every part cooperating to some great end to which all the other duties were subordinate. Of course, the great end was the state. That's not a very pleasant thought, is it, for us to think of all of our life centering around the ultimate good of the state? Well, we don't have a very good view of the state. It's not very positive. And sometimes we don't have a reason to have a very positive view of the state today, the government. But they did. And in Rome, they had reason to think that way. One writer describes this whole situation from a Christian standpoint in one of the lexicons, says, the urban or civic metaphors for the Christian life in the New Testament, and especially Paul, are quite coherent. So in other words, this concept of the city isn't something far into the Bible. It's right here in even this letter. And so that writer goes on to say, heaven is like a city, polis, Revelation 21 and verse 16. Christ is the sovereign, kurios, Lord. And it has its own laws and constitutions, politeia, Ephesians 2 and verse 12, the word is used there, namely the gospel. Christians are the politeia, the citizens, Luke 15 and verse 15, and are not treated as foreigners or sojourners there. They have the rights of citizenship, politeuma, Acts 22, 28 through 29, and are fellow citizens with the saints, sumpolitai, Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Such a citizenship carries with it rights and privileges, but also obligations and responsibilities. Each one is required to live as a citizen, Philippians 1 and verse 27, the verse we're talking about, according to the laws and the spirit of the city, conformably to its statutes, end of quote, namely, the church, the scripture, and the Holy Spirit, we are required to live in conformity, that's Christian ethics, in the church. Now, let me just show you how this is developed very quickly as we survey in these points. The first is in the major block where you see this, which is in chapter 127 down through 2 and verse 2. So this would be the first major block of this presentation of the ethical life of the church. Okay? And we can only survey it, of course. Only conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, what I want to do here is ultimately compare chapter 127 through chapter 2 and verse 2. Compare verse 27 to verse 2. Notice in 127 how he describes the conduct as standing firm, being in one spirit, having one mind, and striving together. So you have four things there. Our conduct is to be, or consist in this: standing firm, being in one spirit, having one mind, and striving together. Now compare this to what he says in verse 2 of chapter 2. It seems like a repetition, doesn't it? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So what does the one spirit, the one soul, and the striving together remind you of? Well, it reminded me, when I first asked myself this question, of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, which says, you shall love the Lord with God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, strength there in Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 means striving. The same thing that Paul is talking about in these verses. Striving. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. When you're striving with other people for something, it implies that you're using your strength to do it. So Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, the summary of the commandments is that we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. And when Jesus quoted this, he also added mind. And so I thought about what Paul was doing here in this connection, and I thought, Paul is taking the makeup of the individual person in all of our parts, right? We have different parts. We have mind, we have emotion, we have will, we have resolve, which is part of our strength. And he's taking all of the parts of an individual's makeup, and he's applying that to the makeup of the church membership in this whole matter of living with an ethical conduct in the gospel. And so that's why he talks about, in this block, about unity in the church and sympathy and humility. And purpose. And so Paul is saying here that the ethical conduct of the church is that unity and sympathy and humility is not just a nice luxury, a good thing for people to have, a nice gospel component. He's actually saying that unity, sympathy, humility, and a single purpose is an ethical necessity in the church. These are ethical issues. Unity is an ethical issue. It's not just a nice thing to have. It's an ethical issue. It has to do with conduct in the gospel. It has to do with the kingdom of God. It has to do with having your passport stamped heaven, that your citizenship is in heaven, and you live out your citizenship in the gospel, in the church, in an ethical, moral way. Your conduct is such that it commends the gospel. Now, the unity which Paul is speaking about here is more than what we usually think of as church unity. We usually think of church unity as, well, we all agree. You know, we all look at everything in the same way. Now, Ralph Martin says, and I quote, that Paul is not seeking for uniformity of opinion here. Rather, he asks that they strive for an inner sentiment for one another that is full of love, as well as reflecting God's love. He asks that they possess a common soul, share common affection, and have a common desire to live together in harmony by renouncing a party spirit that is coupled with empty conceit and self-interest, and to adopt a humble attitude that estimates others as better than themselves and places their interests ahead of their own. And I would add, just like Paul was doing. And that's what's behind Paul saying, look, whatever these guys do, seeking to cause me distress in my imprisonment, I ultimately don't care. I'm just thankful the gospel's being preached. Because Paul had that spirit. And you know, friends, ethics is more than fleeing from immorality. You have ethical portions in letters like Ephesians and Colossians where specific sins are mentioned. Flee these things, right? Ethics is more than fleeing from immorality and it's keeping the Ten Commandments. It is all of that. In fact, the Ten Commandments are the basic norm for Christian ethics. But you have to see that it's much more than that. There's a gospel component in Christian ethics, where we work out our salvation as fellow citizens of the kingdom of God, living and working together in the churches, creating a corporate character of unity with and sympathy for each other, even though we may not agree on every single thing, every single point that is not fundamental to our faith or the government and life of the church. And so let's look at the second block here, which is found in chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, where Paul, you remember, warned of the enemies of the cross. I mentioned in the last hour that Paul talked about some of the real problem people from outside the church, right? And here he's talking about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, this is an ethical part of the letter, because it speaks about sinful behaviors. So there is a specific reference here and a general description. Now, the specific reference is to people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, verse 18. So that doesn't apply to everybody. It doesn't apply to all opponents. These are enemies or all unbelievers. These are true enemies fighting against the cross of Christ. But all tied in this is a general description of what I would call a worldling. So you have to see those two things, a specific reference and a general description. What is a worldling? Well, a worldling is a person, and I actually looked this up in a dictionary, Webster's and dictionary.com, there was no disagreement, that a worldling is a person who sets his mind on things of this life. And that's exactly what Paul says. A worldling is a person who sets his mind on earthly things, but not us. And setting mind on earthly things can lead to more serious ethical aberration, like glorying in your shame, doing shameful things and touting it, having parades about it, about the way you live, your lifestyle, your orientation, glorying in your shame, or making your stomach your God, whose God is their appetite. So more serious ethical aberrations are also in view here. But in a general way, a worldling is a person who sets his or her mind on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. So again, ethics has a gospel component, living and walking worthy of the gospel. So we saw earlier that the theme of Philippians is walk worthy of the gospel. And naturally, if God says to us now, walk worthy of the gospel, what do we say? How? And God says, your conduct. That's where you start, your conduct. Now, the last reference or the last block, there are three blocks in Philippians that speak about ethics. The last block is in chapter 4 and verse 8, that section there where Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So here is a tie together. Conduct yourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God in a manner worthy of the gospel. How? Well, set your mind on whatever is true and fitting all of these things. So this is a beautiful passage. It's one that's worthy of committing to memory. You know, it's a part of the how do I master my thoughts, you know? We're all interested in that, I hope. How do I master my thoughts? Because our thoughts often rule over us, don't they? Thoughts are just a real tyrant, and they rule over us. And sometimes we say, why am I thinking about this? Why am I dwelling on this person? Why am I dwelling on this expectation? Why am I dwelling on this situation? You know, Lord, help me, save me. And here he has given us a way. But this also is part of ethics and upright moral behavior, the way you think about people. Now, when Paul says in Philippians 4:8 that you should dwell on these things, you know, he has already shown in the ethos that he is doing these things. Best example, how he responds to these so-called gospel preachers who are preaching Christ. Someone said to me once, these must be unbelievers. No, 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 these are not unbelievers. The text will not support that view. They are believers because he calls them brethren. If they weren't brethren, he'd have called them dogs like he did the people in chapter 3 and verse 2. So they are believers. You know how it is when you have people like that in your life? This person causing me grief, this person causing me trouble every day, taking away my joy. And there's Paul saying, look, I understand that. Now, this is what you need to do. Find whatever is true. Find whatever is honorable. Find whatever is right and pure and lovely and so on. And dwell, think on these things. Now, notice in the list, some of them we might call just really, you know, nice things like lovely. But some of the things in this list come from the stuff of Christian ethics. A great ethical text in the Old Testament is 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 20, where it says of Hezekiah, Hezekiah did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Well, there is Christian ethics. Good, right, and true. And Hezekiah did that. He lived his life and he had that praise from God, and he did it before the Lord his God. So there's another component of Christian ethics, is that you live your life in the presence of God. There is no place and there is no thing that we can do that is outside of the presence of God. We are always under his scrutinizing eye. So Christian ethics is controlled not by the thought of the philosophers, but Christian ethics is controlled by the presence and the eyes of God. Another great Old Testament ethical text is Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require? So there it is, what is good. And of course the philosophers, they at least figured this out, but they tried to give definitions of, well, what is good, you know, and goodness, and a good, healthy, blessed state. And they tried to figure all this out, whereas the Hebrew people had already learned this. Micah 6 and verse 8. But my point is that in the system of ethics that you find in the Bible, there is a gospel component. And that gospel component is coming forth in a very prominent way in the life of the joyful church. So that if you want to be a joyful church, you must be an ethical church. You must live out the gospel. Now, Paul's concern, the Philippian church was not a problem church like other churches were. The problems, most scholars will say, were not as serious as those were in Corinth, for example, or Galatia. And yet Paul is so sensitive. It's like, okay, our church only has a few problems. That's not so bad. Paul wouldn't say that. Paul would say these little problems or these problems. And in fact, the only internal problem that we can see here is the one in chapter 4 and verse 2, the two women who couldn't get along. We'd say, so what? And two women can't get along. What's the big deal? Well, there were problems from the outside, there were problems from the inside, but Paul is looking for a joyful church and doesn't want that joy spoiled by anybody. You say, well, we just go off and whisper somewhere in another room, and that doesn't affect the church. Well, it does. Remember, corporate character is the sum of all the members of the church. So it does matter what we do in the church. So in conclusion of this point, then, the ethical life of the church, which is the life of each member, is the first part or element presented in this letter of the joyful church. We talked this earlier about, you know, how beautiful Philippians is, well, and how attractive it is. You know, sometimes you feel like you don't have to think all that much. You just got a nice verse in Philippians that says it all. Well, there is another side to the book of Philippians. There is a spine, there is a backbone in this letter, which we are looking at in these two studies. But my question is, how careful, how concerned, and how committed are you as one person in this church, an individual, to contribute to the corporate ethical fabric and makeup of the church in which you say you are a member? Does this ever cross your mind? When you're out there in the world, on your job, talking to the good old boys, or with the ladies in your neighborhood, or on the computer, searching the internet, surfing. Does this cross your mind that I am a member of Christ's church, a citizen of the kingdom of God? And he has shown me what is good and what the Lord requires of me. And I want to be like Hezekiah, who did what was good and right and true before the eyes of the Lord. It's not like Hezekiah said, oh, I want to live in the presence of the Lord. You don't have a choice. You do live in the presence of the Lord. And therefore, you and I must do what is good and right and true. But we must also walk, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, the second component of the joyful church is the church's emotional life. And there is a natural progression here. In fact, in the 5 points that we'll be looking at today, there is a natural progression. Point number one comes from chapter 1 and verse 27. The emotional life of the church is highlighted in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The thought life of the church begins to appear in chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. The evangelistic life of the church surfaces at the end of that hymn to Christ in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. And then the devotional life is really portrayed, presented, and set forth in chapter 3 and 4. So think with me about the church's emotional life here from chapter 2 and verse 1. And as I've already sought to point out the connection of chapter 127 to chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul essentially is saying the same thing, but in 127 it's in the realm of ethics, and in 2:2, it's in the realm of emotion. So it's not that the church is, you know, this rigid ethical machine that just churns out what is good and right and true in Christian ethics. Now, there is a heart to this thing. In fact, you can see that there's a bit of a sandwich kind of construction here. Chapter 1, 27, 2:2 are the two pieces of bread in the sandwich. And then you have what's inside, which is chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit and any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So there's the inside of the sandwich. Now, joy is a supreme emotion, really. I mean, that's the way we should view it. It would be seen in companion words like delight or exhilaration or glee or elation. So I'm elated. That's joy. And if the letter to the Philippians is about joy and exuding joy, then we can conclude that the church of Philippi did have an emotional life, and that our churches should have the emotional life described here as well. Now, just a few comments on verse 1. Paul is obviously not denying, you see the word if there, he's not denying that any of these things exist in the church. You say, well, why does he say if then? Well, it's because it's an if and then construction. If this is true, then this is true. And in other words, the then part, the conclusion, tells you that Paul isn't denying that these things exist. He's saying they do exist. Another way to translate it would be, there is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit, and there is affection and compassion. So then, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So what about the four things that are mentioned here? Well, I agree with Silva, who cautions us and says, he says, the clauses are deliberately compressed because the appeal is primarily emotional. That is, verse 1 is not intended to function as a set of four rational theological arguments, but as Paul passionately pleading. It's the pathos of the letter. It's Paul's heart. He's pleading with the people, and he is in the realm of his emotions. But there are still four things mentioned, of course. And when we put them all together, we get the clear sense that there are emotional manifestations and provisions from Christ and the Holy Spirit in the church. In other words, our churches should be filled with gospel emotion, not just ethics, but emotion. Paul is talking about all the positive experiences that we have from Christ who abides in his churches. And there's some overlap in the words and even the translations. One translation will translate the first phrase, encouragement in Christ, as my Bible does. Another will say comfort or consolation or exhortation. It's just by the nature of these words. If you look in a lexicon, you will see that they admit of some realm. And that's why I think Silva is correct, that he's not giving four rational theological arguments about this, but he's just passionately pleading his heart is full, in other words. And yet, if we look at these four things, we would have to say that Christ does encourage us by his Holy Spirit, John 14, the Paraclete, that's his name, and the Holy Spirit as a Paraclete, that can mean he's a comforter, a counselor, a helper, you know, an advocate. It has a broad range of meaning, but in the bottom line, it all means encouragement. Think of the many times, that is, that Christ has encouraged you in your life. You know, you don't have to just have someone else encourage you, because Christ does encourage us. We do need others to encourage us. The second word speaks of comforts and consolations that Christ speaks to our souls in his ministry to us in his word. The wonderful ways in which Scripture, in its multiplicity of thoughts and ideas and images, suitable to just the right times that we were talking about earlier. Specific times, different times, unique experiences that we go through. God always has a word for us in those times, and the experiences are different and the comforts are different. They're just perfectly suited to us. How many times do we testify of how God ministered consolation to us through different portions of his word, sometimes the most unlikely portions of his word? The third phrase speaks of fellowship in the Spirit, that unique Christian dynamic of koinonia, or fellowship in the Spirit binding our hearts and souls together in a common bond and a distinctive lifestyle. And it works out just this way. If the Spirit is in me and the Spirit is in you, then we're going to have a lot in common. If I'm filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5, and you're filled with the Spirit, well, you would expect that we're going to have a unity of sympathy and harmony and common purpose. Because we're all drinking from the same river, from the same pool. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And then he speaks about this wonderful affection and compassion. He had already spoken in chapter 1 about the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you in the affection of Christ Jesus. There he is in Rome, I believe, and they are there far away in Philippi, and there is something that binds them together in that distance, affection. And the word means, these words mean tender mercy and compassion. Taken together, these words refer to passionate, emotional Christian living with Christ and his people in the church. So, well, I'm a Calvinist. I don't have a lot of emotion. Or I'm of this nationality, and we don't express our emotion. Oh, come on. What about being a Christian now? What about this? Now, you see in chapter 2, he presents this in this very concentrated section, but he has already spoken about this in different ways in chapter 1, in the Thanksgiving section. That beautiful section, starting at verse 3 down through verse 11. And I'll just summarize what you see there in this connection. The first thing that Paul talks about in this matter of emotions is the memories. The memories. I thank my God in all and every memory of you. Now, Paul, I think, is trying to show the difference between complaining about people and enjoying people and enjoying the blessings of that one soul, that common spirit. And he said, I have wonderful memories of you. You think back to the book of Acts when Paul first went down to the riverside, the beautiful beginning of the Philippian church. And sure, that's part of what he's talking about here, the participation from the first day until now. But the issue here is this, that when we work together for the great cause of the gospel, we give thanks for one another. You know, the people who complain in the churches are usually the people who aren't doing very much. And so they're not involved in the nitty-gritty work of gospel ministry, experiencing all the difficulties that are involved, and appreciating those difficulties, are less prone to be critical of one another. And so Paul is thanking Christians for the memories of the early days. Another way of putting this is that these Christians wanted to create good memories, just like you and I, or we in Lumberton, should have as one of our goals in ministry to create memories. And there is nothing that fosters unity and love among Christians and churches as much as working together in gospel labors. Worship is a gospel labor. Growing in grace together, praying together, crying out to God together, and receiving the answer to God's prayers together, planning conferences, distributing invitations in the neighborhood, conducting Bible schools, Sunday schools, taking missions trips, and many other gospel endeavors that create warm and wonderful and unforgettable memories. And I think that your church is the church of memories. How many times have you heard visiting pastors stand up here and say, as you heard just a few weeks ago, the memories I have in this place. I was converted 41 years ago. And 40 years ago, 1974, was my first visit to Trinity Baptist Church. In the cracker box, up in the balcony. The church where memories are made. The emotional life of Trinity Baptist Church. Fellowship also involves participation in gospel work. Now, I already spoke about this to some degree, but the koinonia that is referred to here in this participation of verse 5 is more than just casual working together or a casual fellowship based on convenience. I'm available to help out with this. I have a little bit of time I can squeeze out of my busy schedule and help out with this ministry. It's more than that. It's more of a commitment. It's more of a commitment that is based on the Great Commission. That this is an important part of my life. This is not just something I try to fit in. This is an important part of my obedience to the Great Commission, that I have a part in these works, and that I give my heart to these works, and that I seek to support my fellow workers in an emotional way. So fellowship involves memories of earlier days. Fellowship involves participation in gospel work that is based on a commitment to the commission that Christ has given us. But also, my friends, fellowship only occurs on the level of the heart and the emotions. Fellowship only occurs on the level of the heart and the emotions. And when you have people who are supposed to be your fellow workers and there's no heart and there's no emotion in it, that's a difficult situation. And notice how Paul speaks about it in chapter 1 and verse 7. He said, it is only right for me to feel this way about you. Well, notice the word feeling. He's talking about his feelings. I feel this way about you, and I have a reason to feel this way about you. What's the reason, Paul? Because I have you in my heart. And he gives the reason further about his imprisonment and the defense. He knew that they were standing with him in his upcoming trial. He knew that he had, in a sense, already been defending his missionary labor and the gospel, and that these were were difficulties for him that drained him. But he knew that the Philippian church, as far away as they were, that their hearts were tied in with him. There was an emotional bond, even across the many miles, which you couldn't span as we can today in so many ways, either through travel or through communication. You just couldn't. But they were still there. And then you have a church, and you have people who are here every week, who you see Sunday by Sunday, and with whom you feel no emotional connection, no emotional tie. Whose fault is that? It's yours. You need to start putting your heart into it if that is the need that you have. Notice also in verse 8 how he says, "How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." You say, and I struggle with this, of course, myself. You know, we have a hard time loving certain people. I'll admit it. So what do we do? Well, we need to be more connected to Christ Jesus. Because Paul says, "I long for you with the," not with everything I can muster. He says, "I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." And the word there, as you know, I'm sure you've heard in the many sermons here, that this word refers to the intestines because of the way they are affected by the feelings. He talks about being moved with compassion and mercy, or the bowels of mercy and compassion and all of that. And that's what Paul is saying is involved in the emotional life of the church. And then there are the things that Christians do. And you say, well, these people have no heart. You know, we all know that Christians do things sometimes without any regard for the emotional makeup of the church. Will you ever do something like that? Just behavior in the church, a move, a change, a view that just has no regard to the emotional bonds or the memories that you have created all your life. How is it that some believers can just leave all of their memories and just start fresh again? I can't explain it. But you see, Philippians will help you in this area. Was showing you that the decisions that we sometimes make have an ethical character and an emotional character. And when we think about it from a Christian, from Christian ethics, and when we think about it from Christian emotion, we may think about this thing twice, how we act, how we think, and what we do. So I ask you then, in closing on this point, how much emotional involvement do you have in the work here? How much emotional involvement do you have in the work here? How much emotional involvement do you have with the pastors here? How much support do you give? How often do you try to understand what they do? Do you try to understand what you have here? Each church should try to understand its history. I learned this from Thessalonians. I think that's one of the themes of Thessalonians. Try to understand the history of your church, because God worked in the history of your church, and you need to appreciate what God did in your church. But for you, do you appreciate what God has done here? If you're here and you know you're not sure about what you really have here at Trinity Baptist Church, you talk to me later. I'll try to help you with that. But how much emotional involvement do you have in the work here? For many Christians, it's just a big enough challenge to get to church on time and sit in the pew. But beyond that, there's not much else, and there's certainly not a lot of emotional feeling. So a joyful church is a church that has an ethical life. Secondly, an emotional life. And thirdly, we want to talk about the church's thought life. I didn't say intellectual, even though it would have made my points really nice and smooth, because that word would not convey what we're trying to say here. So we're going to stick with the church's thought life, and please look at chapter 2 and verse 5. This third aspect of church character, which we'll return to again tonight very briefly, is found intertwined with the first two in chapter 2 and verse 5. It follows along closely after the Thanksgiving greeting and the description of his circumstances. Paul states his theme in chapter 1 and verse 27. And we ask, well, how, Lord, shall I walk worthy of the gospel? And we've already considered this to some degree. But in chapter 2 and verse 5, we find another part of the answer, and it is this: have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the versions translate this variously: have this attitude, or have this mind, or think this in yourselves. Have this same mindset, or let this mind be in you. Like the hymn that we sing, may the mind of Christ my Savior be in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. That was the only hymn that Kate Barclay Wilkinson wrote as far as we know. And yet, what a powerful hymn that is. Now follow this thought in the letter. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Have the same mind. Verse 3, humility of mind. Verse 5, have this mind. Verse 15 of chapter 3. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this mind. Chapter 3 and verse 19. The contrast to those who set their minds on earthly things. In chapter 4 and verse 7, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, think on these things. In a sense, the thought life is what made Paul the man for his circumstances. His thought life is what made Paul the man for his circumstances. And it's our thought life, when you look at it that way, that will make us the man or the woman, the boy or the girl, the young person, for our circumstances. How was Paul able to endure this imprisonment, though he greatly desired to continue his gospel labor? How did he do this? Well, here is one clear answer. He had the mind of Christ. And he viewed all of his circumstances from the point of view of the mind that Christ had, which we'll be talking about a little bit more tonight. And in this regard, we will see tonight that the mind of Christ refers to his regard of all that he was and had while he was in the form of God. Notice in the section, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, that's a key word, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So it's all about his regard, how he regarded himself in that form. Before he changed his form. So you have his regard. Then you have his desire and willingness to do something that would cost him dearly, that has cost him his life, for he would have to empty himself and he would have to humble himself and he would have to die, but he would also have to go to the point of death, even the death of a cross. So it has to do with his desire and willingness to do something that would cost him his cost him dearly, change his form, change his position, change his place from heaven to earth. And finally, the mind of Christ refers to his persistence or perseverance in a path that would require the ultimate degree of shame and pain in the interest of obedience. Notice it was not love, at least in this passage, that kept him to the task. It was obedience. In fact, love is only mentioned two times in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The love of Christ's encouragement to us and our love for one another. But when it came to the self-emptying and humbling of Christ, even to the point of death, it was obedience that kept him to that task. John Eadie says his object, or Paul's object, in the following paragraph, verses 6 through 11, is neither to prove Christ's divinity nor to argue the perfection of his atonement. And I would add, it naturally does that. But it is not his intention to dwell on his manhood or to expound his royal glories. His appeal is not to the merits of his abasement, but to the depth and the spirit of it. The depth. And the spirit of it. And that depth and spirit of Christ's mind, the mind that Paul tells us we must have, is summarized in the word humility. Now, when we look at that section there, Christ emptied himself and he humbled himself, you know, we naturally look and try to figure out what all this profound theology means. And what does it mean that he wasn't grasping his form, but emptied himself and humbled himself? But I think that the context really helps average people like you and me to understand what scholars debate about. And the key is in the word grasping there. I think the word grasping is a great help to understanding the whole passage. Because you see, Paul's exhorting the people to have the mind of Christ, which is the mind of emptying and humbling oneself, right? Now, what is pride? Pride is grasping. So in exhorting us to humility, he uses Christ not grasping who he was and where he was as an example for our humility. So pride is grasping. He did not grasp his form, but rather he emptied himself and humbled himself. Our problem is that we grasp. That's our human pride that still remains with us. Pride is grasping who you are, what you know, what you have achieved, the influence that you have or you think you have, our self-importance, our positions in the home, our position in the state. Maybe you have some political office or place in the state or the church. I'm a pastor here. Pride is grasping. Pride is reminding people that you're good at something and they should listen to you because this particular area is your area of expertise. Do you ever have that in a church meeting? You should listen to me because this is my area of expertise. Well, there's the Spirit there, and he sometimes works in other ways, and he may have another course of action for us to take. So that's grasping. You have a special gift in a certain area. People should listen to you because you know better. This kind of pride and grasping in the church of God cuts off the work of the Spirit, who can and often does use our skills and attainments, our position and our experiences, but who can equally use someone who has none of these things to show that he is sovereign. And therefore, we must have the mind of Christ. And so the Christian's thought life, in closing, comes to its highest expression in chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. Just to show you how, when Paul introduces something in the early part of the letter, he develops it later on in the letter. And here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, you see Paul said, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving or receiving. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Chapter 4 and verse 4, joy. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, freedom from anxiety. Chapter 4 and verse 8, the mastery of our thoughts. And chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 and 19, contentment, the church's thought life. And remember that Paul doesn't say have this mind in you individually, but have this mind in yourselves. Now, we started this message by talking about the corporate character of a church. Well, the church has a corporate mind, too. See, we don't have to bring my mind into subjection and sympathy with everybody else's mind. Yes. Does that mean I have to agree with them about everything? No. But there must be a sympathy, a humility, a willingness, a desire, a habit, a lifestyle that puts their interests above yours. And if you're not a Christian this morning, what do you think of all of this? Are you saying to yourself, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not a Christian. I don't think I could handle this." Or are you saying, "Wow, this sounds like a kingdom of such that I have never seen on this earth." And that's the way you as a non-Christian should be looking at all of this. You're dissatisfied with the world. You have to be. You have to be dissatisfied with the world, the state, the government, the kingdoms of this world. There's no way that you could be satisfied, whether you're Republican or Democrat is not the point that matters. There's no way that you could be satisfied with the way the world is. But here you're seeing the kingdom of God working out in ordinary people like us to bring true and lasting and eternal joy because of what Christ has done. And I pray that you will be drawn into this kingdom today. Father, We're grateful for the kingdom of God and for the church of Jesus Christ. And we pray that this wonderful book will set the way before us to be a joyful church, and that we will see that our joy is not in ourselves, that our joy is nurtured and experienced and known with the people of God. And I pray for those who may not be in the kingdom, who are outside of Christ, still unconverted, lost, dying, perishing in their sins, that you will help them to see the beauty, the sufficiency, and the glory of Jesus Christ today. Amen.